Amen. Before we get into the sermon, let's have us a word of prayer. Almighty God, our great Father in heaven, before we open your word this morning, so that the truth from the Bible may be revealed to us, Lord, I pray that all these other things that compete for our attention, Lord, would be blocked out. Help us, Lord, even for just the next little bit here while we're in here to worship you, to stay focused on what's going on here. Heavenly Father, be with us. I pray that you would give encouragement. I pray that you would give comfort. And Lord, I pray that you would give a wake-up call to whoever may need these things in here today. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along to make sure I'm not lying to you, open up to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 31 today. Before we jump in there, let me give you a little bit of background so you know what's going on. Now, of course, the book of Luke, it is one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 6, which is what we're going to look at today, the ministry of Jesus is in full swing. Everybody knows who he is in Israel by this point. He is going all over the place. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing people, he's casting out demons. He is doing all kinds of miracles. Everywhere the man goes, crowds swarm him. He can't get a minute of peace. And as he continues to grow in popularity, the religious leaders in Israel, they were called Pharisees. They were also priests. There are many groups of these guys, but basically they are the well-known preachers and men of God of the day. They are becoming increasingly more jealous of him. Now, you think, well, wait a minute. If they're serving God and Jesus is serving God, why would they be jealous of him? Aren't they all on the same team? Well, no, they weren't. Because these guys were servants of God really in name only. For many years, they enjoyed their positions of power. They kind of lorded that over the people. They got special treatment. They were well thought of by the community. And they view this rising popularity of Jesus as a threat. So as we study this portion of Scripture today, we're going to see these men of God try to discredit Jesus by accusing him of breaking the Old Testament law. Now, you're going to hear me talk about the law a whole bunch today. I'm not talking about speed limits or where you can park. When I say the law, here is what I mean. The main big part of the law is also known as the Ten Commandments. This is also called the Law of Moses. These are the Ten Commandments God gave Moses on the mountain. But see, in addition to those Ten Commandments, the Jewish people who lived in Israel at that time, they had 613 other rules and regulations that covered everything from dietary laws to the kind of clothes you could wear to how men had to shape their beards. I mean, they had rules for everything. So these Pharisees are going to attempt to discredit Jesus by saying he's breaking the law, the religious law. The way Jesus answers these accusations not only proves him innocent of any wrongdoing, but it reveals the Pharisees for the evil that is really in their hearts. You say, wait a minute, preachers who have evil in their hearts? Yeah, you might not believe it, but they were around even 2,000 years ago. Now, all of these events come to a climax with what is typically called in our day as the Sermon on the Mount. Many say that this is the greatest message that was ever preached, and we're going to get into that a little bit today in our message entitled Learning from the Lord. Let's begin with verse 1. Here's what we see. On the Sabbath day, that's Saturday, by the way. Did you know that? The Jews worshiped on Saturday. You say, well, how come the Jews worshiped on Saturday? Well, let me tell you. When God gave all these rules and regulations to Moses, here's what he said. 6 days you will work, but on the seventh day you will rest. Just as I, when I created the world, created everything in 6 days, and then on the seventh day I rested from my work. Now, before we go any further, something that's not in my notes, but somebody asked me this on the way out after the 8 o'clock service. They shook my hand and they said, "Hey man, I like the sermon, but I got a question for you. When did the Sabbath change from Saturday to Sunday?" And I said, "It didn't. The Sabbath is still on Saturday. The Jews worship on the Sabbath. We don't." He said, "Well, how come we worship on Sunday?" Here's why. If you look in the gospel account, it says on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. You get that? As Christians, we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It commemorates his resurrection from the dead. The Jews, they still worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Don't be confused. There it is. On the Sabbath day, we're told, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. Now, some of these guys are hungry, so they pick a few heads of grain and they start to eat them. Now, when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, when they see this, they start shouting accusations against Jesus, and they say, "You and your disciples, you're a bunch of lawbreakers. What you're doing is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, on the surface, you might think, wow, maybe the Pharisees are like getting after these guys because they're taking grain that doesn't belong to them and they're eating it. So they're accusing them of stealing the grain. That's not the case at all. The eating is not the problem. It is the picking of the grain. According to the Jewish Old Testament law, there were actually 39 different categories of activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath because they were considered work. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest and a day to worship God, and if you did anything in these 39 categories, it was considered work. What kind of work are they accusing Jesus and his apostles of doing? Harvesting grain. Do you see how far these guys had gone off the legalistic deep end? They put so much emphasis on their rules and regulations, they had completely twisted around the true spirit of what the Sabbath was supposed to be about, and they had made it such a heavy burden nobody could bear up under it. Now, if Jesus had been out there on a John Deere combine, they might have had a point. But all we got here is guys walking through the field picking heads of grain. They're not harvesting at all. Now, somebody might say, "Well, okay, preacher, maybe they weren't harvesting, but they were still taking grain that didn't belong to them, so they were stealing." Wrong again. Deuteronomy chapter 23:25, and this is part of the Old Testament law that these Pharisees had such a deep regard for. Listen to what the Word of God says. "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain." That means, friend, if you're hungry and you're walking down the road and you're going past the grain field, there is absolutely nothing wrong with taking a little bit and eating it, but you're not to bring your team of mules up with a big old wagon and start loading up all this man's grain. Once again, Jesus and his apostles, they are innocent of any wrongdoing. But Jesus does answer the accusers. Now, I like this. These guys are supposed to be experts in the scriptures, experts in the law. Jesus is about to say to them, "You guys must not know the scriptures very good, because look what he says. Have you not read..." That means, are you not aware of what is in the scriptures? "Have you not read about how David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread that is only supposed to be eaten by the priests?" Well, what's Jesus talking about there? This incident happened way back in the Old Testament days in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Saul was the king of Israel. He knew David was going to be named king after he was no longer the king, And therefore, he wanted to kill David so he could stay on the throne. So Saul and a bunch of his guys are out chasing down David to try to kill him so he can't become the king. David comes to the house of the Lord. He runs in to see the priest. He goes, man, I've been traveling hard. I'm wore out. I'm starving. Do you have anything to eat? And the priest says, man, the only thing I got here is this special bread that's set apart for the Lord that, you know, that's on the table where God is supposed to reside. I replaced that with some fresh bread this morning. You're not really supposed to eat that, but that's all I got. Now, the Pharisees would have never dreamed of calling David a lawbreaker because he ate this consecrated bread. Now, technically, did David break the law? Yeah, technically. But he didn't violate the spirit of the law. He wasn't disrespecting God. He was simply a man that needed something to eat. Jesus knows that they wouldn't ever accuse David of wrongdoing. So he says, if you don't accuse David of wrongdoing, how can you say what I'm doing is wrong? Here we go. Then after that, Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's saying to him, check this out. He says, look, you're accusing me of harvesting. All we're doing is eating a little grain. I'm not breaking the law any more than David broke the law. And anyway, the Son of Man, that's me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus often referred to himself in Scripture as the Son of Man. What does he mean when he says he's Lord of the Sabbath? Them Pharisees knew exactly what he meant. He is making himself equal with God the Father. Now, the Bible testifies that Jesus really is God in the flesh. Listen to this. Colossians 1:16 says, Jesus is the creator of all things. Friends, that includes the Sabbath. And since the creator is always greater than the thing he created, this accusation the Pharisees are making, completely baseless. But by taking the law of Moses to the extreme, the Pharisees were destroying the true spirit of its original intent. God simply telling the Israelites, one day of the week, rest from your work and give me some honor. But the Pharisees had turned this into something nobody could live up to. Let me tell you something, friends. We have so-called Christian churches that aren't much different today. In case you're not aware, we are saved by grace. I don't care how good you are, how many nice things you do, how many Bible verses you know by heart, how many hymns you know all the words to, you are not saved by anything you can do. You are saved by what Jesus has already done. He paid the price for all of your sins when he died on the cross. And the only way you get to heaven is by putting your faith and trust in his finished work. You cannot be good enough to get there on your own. And yet, there are Christian churches who will say, well, yeah, you need to know Jesus. But if you really want to be saved, you got to get baptized in our church by one of our preachers or you're not really saved. And look, ladies, you got to wear skirts that come past the knee. You got to put your hair a certain way. You can't wear makeup. And fellas, you need to wear a suit and a tie to church every Sunday. And, you know, you got to be clean shaven and have your hair cut a certain way. And listen, that ain't no different than what the Pharisees were trying to do 2,000 years ago. It was wrong then. It's wrong now. And if anybody ever tells you, well, yeah, you got to know Jesus, but also don't even pay no attention to nothing else because they're way off base. Jesus is the only way, and you don't need nothing except him. Verses 6 through 11, we have yet another episode, a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here's what happened. On another Sabbath, what day of the week was that? There you go. Good job, class. On another Sabbath, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. The synagogue was the building where the Jews went to church. There was a man there in the congregation whose right hand was deformed. Now, some translations use the word shriveled. So this guy's hand was kind of smaller than the other. It didn't work quite right. It was deformed. Now, in verse 7, we got a little insight into what was going on under the hearts of these preachers in those days. Now, they're supposed to be God's representatives, teaching people what the Bible says. But verse 7 says they were there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. That's why they came to church. I must have it all wrong. I thought the reason we went to church was to worship God. I thought the reason we went to church was to give him praise. I thought the reason we went to church was to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And if you have a problem, I'll pray for you and try to encourage you. Or if I have a problem, I'll share that with you and you can try to encourage me and pray for. I thought that's why we went to church. They went to church looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Let me tell you a sad fact. In some churches today, folks do the same thing. They believe they got that spiritual gift of criticism. And many times their favorite target is their own pastor. These folks come to church for all the wrong reasons. Instead of church being a place where they worship and praise God and encourage one another, they come out only to find fault, to talk about the preacher behind his back and, ooh, let's discuss the sins of the pastor. Now, this is what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They said, hey, look, see that dude over there with the jacked up hand? Let's see if Jesus performs a miracle and heals him, because if he does, then we can accuse him of working on the Sabbath. They didn't care anything about this poor guy with a messed up hand. All they wanted to do was have a reason to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Some people tend to think of Jesus as this, I've used this description before, this peace at any cost, kind of hippie sort of guy, maybe had a flower in his hair. Friend, that is wrong. Jesus was fearless. Now, he could have, to avoid trouble, went up to this guy with the shriveled hand and said, hey, when church is over, meet me out back. I'm going to take care of you. But you know what Jesus did? He said, hey, come up here in the front where everybody can see what I'm about to do for you. He wasn't scared. He said, come up front where everybody can see. And then he looks at these religious leaders. He says, let me ask you fellas a question. Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And then he says to the man with the deformed hand, stretch your hand out. And instantly the man's hand was perfect. Absolutely perfect. Now, let me go back to why we come to church again real quick. You would think that anybody who is supposed to be in a position of religious authority would absolutely rejoice at this undeniable miracle of God where a man with a deformed hand is completely restored. You would think they would have been jumping up and down, shouting hallelujah. But instead it says they became furious and began to discuss with one another what they might be able to do to him. Now, folks, beginning of verse 12, we're told that after this, all of this happened, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray, and he spent the entire night praying to God. I want to pause there for just a moment. Jesus worked all day, had people making accusations against him all day. Not an easy day. If you go to work and nobody tries to dog you out, it can still be kind of hard to get through the day. But if every time you do something, you got people looking over your shoulder, accusing you, trying to bring you down, man, that's stressful. He went through that all day. Then we're told he went up to a mountain, and he spent the entire night praying to God. Some of y'all in here can't pray for 5 minutes before you get distracted. You can't pray 5 minutes without checking your phone or getting on Facebook, seeing how many likes your latest post got. Come on. And then you wonder, man, my prayers don't seem like they're making it past the ceiling. How about investing a little time into your prayer life? Now, I'm not telling you you got to pray all night. You're not Jesus. I get that. But how about we start to get a little bit serious about our prayer life? How about we start to pray for something other than only people's physical needs? There's all kinds of spiritual needs, folks, and they have eternal implications. I'm just getting real for a minute here. Now, after Jesus prayed in the morning, he came down with some of his disciples. Now, real quick, a disciple is anybody who is a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know you're a disciple. You guys are disciples if you follow Jesus. An apostle is different. An apostle is a disciple who has been handpicked by Jesus to be one of his special inner circle. So Jesus is about to choose 12 of his disciples to become apostles. Let's go down the list. First, we have Peter and his brother Andrew. These guys were commercial fishermen. They were tough men, hard way to make a living. The next two were James and John, also brothers, also fishermen, couple of rough guys. You know what Jesus' nickname was for James and John? He called them the Sons of Thunder. That wasn't because they had cheerful dispositions, I'm sure. These guys were all about business, and if you messed with them, you was probably going to get a black eye. He called them the Sons of Thunder for a reason. You also had Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew and was also a tax collector. Now, if you think you hate tax collectors, you ought to go back to biblical times in Israel. They were occupied by the Roman government. They recruited Jewish men to go collect taxes for them. And if you were a Jewish man collecting taxes for the Roman government, everybody that was a Jew hated your guts because they thought you were a sellout. Do you see the kind of guys Jesus is recruiting here? You also have Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, not to be confused with the other James, Simon the Zealot. What's a zealot? A zealot is somebody who today we might refer to as a right-wing nut job. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who embraces conservative values. I'm talking about somebody who is so far that direction that they're willing to maybe bomb government buildings, that they would maybe assassinate political figures. That's what a zealot was. They rebelled against the government. These are the kind of people Jesus is recruiting. Don't get the idea that in order to become a Christian or to serve God, you got to be somebody who's been squeaky clean all your life. Jesus will take some of the roughest people there are, and he will turn them into something he can use for his glory. We also have Judas, the son of James. In Mark's gospel, this guy's referred to as Thaddeus. And then finally, we have Judas Iscariot, whom Luke says was a traitor. And of course, that's true. We know he's the disciple, the apostle that betrayed Jesus. Now, we're told that after he chose these men to be his apostles, He went back down to a level place that was large enough for a big crowd to gather, and folks, gather they did. A great number of people came from all over that entire area, even places that were outside of the nation of Israel. People came from all over. And Jesus spent that entire day healing the sick, casting out demons. Everybody that came to him, he healed. After he took care of that, after he took care of their physical needs, he began to preach about the kingdom of God. Let me give you a little preview of what he's going to tell them. He is teaching them that this life is only temporary. The life to come is forever. He's going to teach them that many people who are suffering now are going to one day receive rewards that they can't even imagine. And he's also going to teach them that many people who are taking advantage of others to live the high life right now, they're going to suffer unspeakable punishment in the fires of hell. What we're about to read here is Luke's version of what we read in Matthew for the scripture reading. Same event. Listen to what Jesus says. First, he's got a word of encouragement for those folks that are kind of down and out. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's saying, hey, you might not have much right now. One day, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He says, rejoice if people put you down because you're my follower. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. This is the same way your fathers treated the prophets back in the old days. Now, some of you folks who have been Christians for a long time, you know that living your life for Jesus is not always an easy thing to do. And if we got anybody in here this morning who is considering becoming a Christian today because somebody told you that would instantly solve all of your earthly problems and the whole rest of your life would just be perfect, they lied to you. Many times, friend, and I've said this before, many times when somebody's trying to break an old way of life and they come to Jesus for a while, it might actually feel like their life's getting harder. That's because when you're living as an unbeliever, the devil pretty much leaves you alone because you already belong to him. He's already got you. So he doesn't have to try to do anything to you. But when you make that decision to trust Jesus as your Savior, everything changes. At that very moment, all of your sins are forgiven. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you hear what I just said? God himself takes up residence inside of you. You have received the free gift of eternal life. It's already happened. Now, the devil doesn't like that one bit. So when that happens, he says, well, so old Johnny got saved. Well, I might not be able to have his soul, so I'll settle for the next best thing. I'm going to throw so many problems in that guy's life that he will get discouraged and he'll give up on all this Christian stuff. Now, I know he'll still be saved, but if I can keep him from going to church and keep him from reading his Bible and keep him from telling other people about Jesus, he won't be able to hurt my cause by leading anybody else to Christ. This is the way the devil works, friends. If he can't have your soul, he will settle for stealing your peace. He will settle for stealing your joy and making your life pretty much miserable so he can render you ineffective as a Christian. Now, Jesus tries to encourage folks. He says, making a decision to follow me, it may very well mean you're going to do some suffering in this life. But take heart, because your rewards in heaven are going to far outweigh anything the devil can throw at you on earth. Now, he has addressed the believers. Now he has a word for the unbelievers, for those who are out there living the way they want to live now, getting what they can with no concern at all about eternity. Listen to what he says. But woe to you who are rich. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You know, we live in a day, friends, where every single thing is about instant gratification. And you know, I'm not immune to that. There have been times where I've been standing in my kitchen saying, how long is this microwave going to take to heat this up? Like I don't have 30 seconds to spare. But we're all about instant gratification now. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And we're willing to do whatever we got to do to get it. Jesus says, woe to you if you're willing to sell your soul in order to live it up in the here and now. Now, the world looks at people like that and says, man, they got everything. They got it made. But the day is coming when they will reap what they have sown, and they're going to find out they made a very poor deal. Jesus himself asked this question, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Well, now that Jesus has talked about rewards for the faithful, punishment for the wicked, he's going to do some teaching on the topic of real Christian living. And I've got to tell you, friends, I don't think there is another portion of Scripture that is more difficult to live up to than what Jesus teaches right here. It goes against everything our sinful human nature tells us to do. Beginning in verse 27, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. That means, hey, if somebody takes your shirt, give them your jacket too. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, wait a minute. Because I'm confused. From a human standpoint, can you think of anything more unnatural than loving your enemies and blessing people that curse you? Now, don't answer this out loud, but just think about it. When's the last time you prayed for somebody who had just mistreated you? And I can't speak for nobody else but me. If somebody punches me in my face, I am not to the point where my first reaction is to turn the other side and give them another free shot. I'm weak there. I'm not there, folks. These teachings are incredibly, incredibly difficult. And when you consider how evil this world is that we live in, these teachings seem impossible. In every case, Jesus encourages us to overcome evil with good. Now, let me fill you in on something. How can we do this? We can't. Under your own power, you will never come close to living like that. The only way we can do that is if we surrender our will to God and we submit to the leading of His Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's possible. Friends, we got to stop living according to the flesh and start living according to the Holy Spirit that lives inside of each and every one of us who know Jesus as Savior. Now, we're about to wrap it up. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts, because next week out at Camp Hugh, we're going to pick up the Sermon on the Mount right here and carry on. I want to leave you with a couple things. Now, these Pharisees accused Jesus of violating the law, but that was not the case. And matter of fact, he's the only one who has ever completely fulfilled every part of the law, because he's the only person who ever lived that never even committed one single sin. But you know, Jesus doesn't fulfill every point of the law and then tell us, now, I didn't break none of them rules, so you better not either. He fulfills every point of the law, and then he says, hey, you want to know how to live like a true follower of mine's supposed to? Everything you need to know, it's right there in Luke 6:31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, I understand and I agree. It would be a whole lot easier to do that if everybody else did it first, right? If everybody treated us like they wanted to be treated, it would be a whole lot easier for us to treat them good in return. That's probably not going to happen. But if you're willing to embrace this portion of scripture commonly referred to as the golden rule, and you use it as the guiding principle for your life, I think you're going to find, although it may not be the easiest way to live, it is definitely the best way. It's definitely the best way. Now, as we wrap it up, we're going to close up right now. Let me say, after the final song, I'm going to walk out. I'll be out there to talk to folks. We'll have a couple guys up here. If you have a prayer need for anything, any area of your life, doesn't matter what it is, relationship problem, sin problem, financial problem, whatever it is, these guys will pray for you right here, right on the spot, and whatever you bring to them, it'll stay between you. It doesn't go any further, all right? I want to ask you all to please bow your heads and close your eyes. I've done my best, folks, to share with you some of these teachings of Jesus today and bring the gospel to you. And if you've ever considered trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, I really encourage you to do that. If this is something that you need to do, make sure you get it taken care of today. Join your hearts with mine as we wrap this up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you so much for Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice for our sins because he was sinlessly perfect. We thank you, Lord, for what he taught us today. We pray that you would give us strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to live in a way that makes you happy. Help us to overcome evil with good, not get caught up in all of this drama and chaos in this world that we live in. I pray your blessing upon every person in this sanctuary now, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Keep them motivated to keep living right for you. And Lord, if there be even one today that does not have eternal security, give them a little bit of courage to just whisper something to me of that nature as they're walking out, and we'll take care of it. We will get them squared away for you, Lord. I ask you to just bless us now as we part ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please bow your heads for the benediction? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.